How's everybody doing today? Well, let's stand up, let's worship together, yeah? God is good, amen.
Conquered the grave. What up, Westgate Chapel? How y'all doing? Ooh, I was kind of weak. How y'all doing? Ooh, my voice cracked on that. All right. Woo! Yeah, I tell you what, man. It is amazing. I'm so glad you guys are here. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Dan Russell, and I'm the middle school pastor here at Westgate Chapel. And I'm so pumped that all of you are here. And if you're a guest, I'm super, super pumped that you guys are here. I'm glad that you guys chose Westgate Chapel to worship with this morning. As you came in, sorry, I'm out of breath, I like ran down here. The sermon notes were out front on the tables. Hopefully you grabbed them as you came in. Those are going to kind of help you stay engaged and kind of follow with what we're going through this morning. And in front of you in the pews and the live stream, if the Connect card's under the screen on your laptop or your phone, and the pews, it's up front. And we encourage you guys to fill those cards out. Whether you've been here for, this is your first time, or 50 years, this is a great way for us to stay connected to you guys with your prayer requests or your praises, just for us to stay a part of your lives. And if you're new, it's a great way for us or for you to get connected with Westgate Chapel and figure out what we're about, the ministries we're in, and things like that. And so at the end, you can put them in the baskets in the back. And if you're new here, I want to encourage you to go to the guest center, right? Hand them your Connect card. Hopefully they'll smile at you really nice. And you can ask them a million questions, and hopefully they'll give you a million answers back. All right? So again, pumped you guys are here. Golf clubs, we'll talk about in a second. But first, I want to talk about last summer, okay? Last summer for me was a big old fat bummer, okay? Because I had all these events planned out. Everything was like, I was like, this is going to be great. It's going to be fantastic. I'm so ready for this. And then COVID happened, okay? And so every week I'd come into work, and I'd walk into my office, and like it'd be like the lights were dim. You know, there's like some sad music playing in the background. I'd grab this big old red Sharpie, and I'd walk up to my events, like on my calendar, my wall, right? I have them all up there. And each week I just mark a big old X over that event for that week, and it bummed me out. It was terrible. It was the worst way to spend my summer. And then at the end of the summer, I looked at my calendar, there's red X's everywhere. So I went over, I was like, I kicked it off the wall. I was like, I'm done with this, right? I'm done with these X's. And so this summer, everything's back on the calendar. So I'm really pumped about it. I'm excited. We got pool parties going on. We got pom parties on the agenda. That's going to be sweet. We have high school trips, middle school trips, Dead Fish Olympics, which the middle school is going to be doing, which I'm really pumped about that. And so all these really cool things that are happening, right? But the thing I'm most excited for is the serving opportunities coming up this summer for our students. All right, and if you know me at all, I'm pretty passionate in general, but I'm pretty passionate about serving as well. And I'm going to say, I'm going to go out on a limb here, I'm going to say that Jesus was pretty passionate about serving as well, okay? And I didn't even venture to say that if you're not serving others, right, this is a little gut check for all of us. If you're not serving others, right, if you're not serving your friends, your family members, your coworkers, your bosses, your teammates, your coaches, the barista at Starbucks, the waitress at Bob Evans, if you're not serving these people around us, then it's really hard or even impossible to look like Jesus. And so my goal for this summer and Steve's goal, what it is we want our students to have all the opportunities to grow and to look more like Jesus this summer, all right? And we have a lot of opportunities for that to happen. We're starting off hot, okay? So VBS is happening, and our high school and middle school students are invited to be a part of that. And my prayer for that week is as they're a part of that, right, we're not, like, forcing them to do it. Like, if they want to, they can. That through, like, serving those kids of our community, they get excited and have a passion for showing Jesus to those kids, right, that they don't know, that they just want to love on. And then middle school, we're doing this thing for the first time. It's called SERVE, right? All capital letters, S-E-R-V-E. And what that is we're going to Warren, Ohio, right, where your boy's from, and we're partnering with another youth group. And what we're doing is it's like a little mini missions trip. And so we're going to be staying at the church, like eating at the church, showering at the church, and we're going out from like 9 o'clock a.m. to 4 o'clock p.m., like for 3 days, and just serving the community, right? Getting the nitty and gritty. There's going to be blood, sweat, tears, right? It's probably going to happen, but that's what happens when you get in the world and you start serving it like Jesus did, right? And so I'm really excited about it. And what I want to happen there is our students see the brokenness of our world and just get a fire and a burden just to love it radically. And then our high school students are going to TNC to run the sports camp, okay? And I'm really excited about this, too, because they're going to be faced with realities that they're really not used to, right, or things that they probably haven't seen before. And for this whole summer, I want our students to move past this, like, superficial idea of what it means to serve or this selfish idea of what it is to serve. And I want them to serve to bring them not only deeper or closer to Jesus and the relationship to him, but to get to a point of where they're living this Christ-centered life and this lifestyle that's centered on loving others. Because you can't serve someone if you don't love them. And so my desire is that they get this desire to love this world in an incredible way, and then it comes through serving it as well, right? Because Jesus loves everyone. We're called to love everyone as well. So what this golf thing is for, a golf bag, I'm not a big golfer, but I got my golf shirt on. Go Buckeyes. That's right. Boo blue. So we got this golf tournament coming up, and it's our 10th annual one, so it's kind of a big one, and we're really excited about it. All the proceeds are going to go towards these serving opportunities for our students, right? It's going to help pay for the supplies, the transportation, the food, and it's all going to go in this big old bucket, and so our students, whoever helps serve or like volunteer, things like that, they all get a percentage of that money. And what that does is it makes these serving opportunities really affordable for our students. And that's the goal. Like what I want more than anything, what Steve, our high school pastor, wants more than anything, is for our students to have the most opportunity to hear the most about Jesus and be like Jesus. And so by having these costs offset, it helps every single student be able to be a part of these trips. And that's what I'm really excited about. So if you have a couple buddies, right? Oh, grab a pitching wedge. I think that's what it's called, right? Get to the range, practice up a bit, and sign up your foursome right at westgatechapel.org/events. We got it up right there. And if you own a business or you know someone who owns a business, right, go heckle them a little bit. Get them to sign up for some of the sponsorships that we have. We have a bunch of tea sponsorships and a bunch of unique ones that we're doing this year that we haven't done before. So we're really excited about that. And all the information you need is at westgatechapel.org/events, all the signups, registrations, everything like that, all right? Before I sign off, we get back to worship, I want you to think of this as more than just a golf tournament, okay? But I want you to think of it as this, and it's not a thought, this is what it is to Steve and I. It's giving you guys an opportunity. We're inviting you in to be a part of these students' lives, right? To be a part of their journey of growing and becoming more like Jesus. And so this summer, my prayer is that every single one of us can come alongside of our students and be part of that journey of them serving and being challenged and becoming Christ-like. Will y'all join me with that? I was hoping for like, yeah, that's all right, we got that. Yeah. Let's Anticlimactic. All right. All right. We're going to go back into worship. Here we go. Dear Jesus, thank you for today. Thank you for this amazing place we call Westgate Chapel where we get to worship you freely. Holy Spirit, continue to lead in us, continue to work in us. And God, I pray that we give you all the praise and the glory that you deserve right here, right now. In your name I pray, Jesus. Amen.
Please stand and join us in worship as we continue.
Who am I that the highest King would welcome me? I was lost, but he brought me his love for me. Oh, his love.
chosen. We are chosen by God. Man, think about that for a second. The God of this universe has chosen us to do his work. I want to talk about grace for a second. Because that's the only way we get to partake in that, right? Is by receiving God's grace. And maybe there's some of you in this room, maybe even just one of you. Maybe I'm talking directly to you. You don't know what God's grace is, what it means. And I'm telling you, it means unmerited favor. It means something you didn't earn. A few weeks ago, we got to hear from my sister, her testimony. And what God's grace means to her. And we don't all have that same story. In fact, most of us don't. But she'd be the first to tell you, and as would I, that God's grace is for everyone here. God's grace is for everyone. There's been so many times in my own life where I was down, where I wasn't pursuing God, where I wasn't actively focused on growing in him. And guess what? That's just as low of a point as anyone else. It may look different for different people, but the reality is in that time, I didn't feel like I was worthy of God's grace. Like I was worthy of his favor. I was worthy of this calling that we just sing about. But I don't care who you are. I don't care who you are here today. God's grace is for you. God's grace is for you. If you believe that, shout out amen. Because whoever doesn't believe that this morning, they need to know that. They need to hear from each of you. They need to hear that God's grace is for them. They need to know that. So if I'm talking to you, this morning, I pray that stop waiting. Because just like when we receive a gift from someone we don't expect, it's embarrassing. It's almost like, oh, I don't need this. You shouldn't have done that. It feels the same way when you receive God's grace for the first time. Like, what did I do to deserve this? Obviously, it's amplified, right? But just because we don't deserve it doesn't mean he doesn't offer it. And he offers it to you freely. That's what grace is. That's what grace is. So as we sing this next song, I pray these words speak to you. And if you believe it, sing it out loud and proud.
Salvation, oh, the Lamb.
That is one body that we are nothing without it, Father. We need you every single hour of every single day. We need that grace every hour of every day, Father. May we not forget the sacrifice that you paid, Father. Oh, and God, teach us what grace really means. Teach us what it looks like. Lord, we love you and we thank you. In your holy and precious name of Jesus Christ, that all God's people said.
Amen. Well, good morning, church. It's good to be worshiping together. Good morning, everybody that's at home and online. I am so glad that you are here worshiping as well with us this morning. I'm going to jump in pretty quick today. So if you've got your Bibles, open them with me to Luke chapter 15. That is where we are going to be based together. And if you got your sermon notes, I would encourage you to pull those out and you can follow along. As always, I want to encourage you to use your notes not only as a way to remember what we talked about, but to write down as well the things that God is teaching you, the things that he is saying to you in your own personal experience with him as we get into his word together. His word speaks and is so transformative for our lives. And so we'll be based again this morning in Luke chapter 15. As you're turning there or flipping there on your phones, want to give you just a quick announcement this morning. Many of you know that as we have gone through the pandemic and are coming out of the pandemic, one of the great challenges that we have faced as a church is getting our kids ministry up and running again. I sent out a video a couple weeks ago with our kids ministry director, Marlena Burrow, talking a little bit about this in one of my weekly updates. And all of us, not just Westgate Chapel, but many, many churches, a lot of the large CNMA churches that I'm networked with are struggling with the same thing, getting our kids ministry back from being shut down. Numbers of volunteers that, because of the virus and things, are not able to come back and continue serving. And so we have been working very hard. And to Marlena's credit, she has been, as a new kids ministry director here at Westgate, coming in the middle of this pandemic, has done a fantastic job working hard to rebuild, really, our kids' ministry from scratch. And so she has been working hard. Yes, please, give her a round of applause. She is phenomenal, and I love being able to work with her in this way. And she has been casting a vision for us of saying yes to the next generation, not saying, hey, we just need people to come fill spots so we can provide kids ministry. She really wants to encourage a culture in our church of saying yes to the next generation, that our hearts as followers of Christ will be molded and shaped by the call that he has given us to take the faith that he is developing us in us and pouring it into that next generation. And so I hope that you will hear that and that you will consider whether or not God wants you to be a part of that. But here's what I'm excited to tell you this morning. Beginning Sunday, June 6th at 9 a.m. and 10:45, we are bringing our kids ministry fully back on site here. Praise God. So not only that, 9 a.m., 10:45, there will be no need to register to reserve a spot as well. So we have been able to get our volunteer corps built back up. So Sunday, June 6th is that day. Parents, would love for you just to keep that on your calendars in the back of your mind. And again, we are still needing to continue to build a core of volunteers that will say yes to that next generation in order to get not only where we were, but even farther in reaching the young people in our church. And so if God would call you to be a part of that, we would love to talk with you. So allow God to use you in the spiritual growth of the next generation within our church. All right, on to this passage of scripture. Today we're going to continue in a series that we began last week entitled Storyteller. We're taking a look together at the parables of Jesus. And if you don't know what parables are, these are stories that Jesus used to teach different truths throughout his earthly ministry. Essentially, a parable is this, a story that is told to reveal spiritual truth about God, about his kingdom, and about what it means to truly follow Jesus. And last week we looked together at the parable of the sower, and this morning in Luke chapter 15, we're going to be taking a look together at the parable of the prodigal son or the lost son. Now, this is probably one of the most famous parables of Jesus's teachings. It was the most written about in our culture today. It is the most illustrated in art. It is probably one of the biggest in our culture and gets the most notoriety. And so this morning, I want to give us a little bit of context as we dive into this parable. If you look at your notes, the first fill-in here is this, is that Luke 15, at first glance, really appears to be about two sets of different people. Jesus has begun his teaching and preaching ministry, and he is proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we read in Luke 15 that there are certain people that have gathered around. Take a look with me, if you will, at the beginning of Luke 15, verses 1 through 2. It says this. It says that now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to him, Jesus, as he's teaching. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now, I want us to take a look at this because as Jesus is teaching and preaching, it tells us there's this group of people that have come around him, a large group of people. It identifies them as tax collectors and sinners, and there are Pharisees that are kind of off to the side watching what is going on and grumbling. And I want us to have an understanding of who the people were that were around Jesus as he's teaching. So number one in your notes, first fill-in, tax collectors and sinners. Who were these people? Now, when we think of a tax collector, if you've been in the church and you read scripture, you think of a tax collector, one of the things you might understand is that they're the most hated people basically in the ancient Near East. But in the church, often when we think of a tax collector, who do we think of? Anybody? Zacchaeus or Matthew, right? Most of us, if we grew up in the church, we think of someone like Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he, right? What did he do? He climbed up in a tree because he was too short to see Jesus. He wanted to see him as he's passing by. And then as Jesus is passing by, what does he do? He looks up in that tree and he sees Zacchaeus. He says, "Come down." Why? Because I want to go to your house and we're going to have dinner together. And the Pharisees, again, in this passage, are looking at what is happening and judging Jesus for spending time with Pharisee or with the tax collectors. Now, we think of Zacchaeus when we think of a tax collector, and we get this cute little story from maybe when we were young growing up in the church. But you know what else we really think? Often when we think of a tax collector, we think of maybe a person who took more money than they really should have from the people. We think, you know, they were tax collectors, so where somebody might have owed $20 in taxes, they took $40, and it wasn't really nice. And so because they did this, they were despised. But that really is not the whole picture. And to be honest, it's a little bit too cute of a portrayal of why they were so deeply hated. I want you to get the full picture this morning. Why did the Jewish people hate tax collectors so much? Here's why. During this time, Rome rules basically a huge portion of the world that spans from where England is basically to India. They control this entire mass of land. And that doesn't seem crazy in 2021, right? In 2020, we think to govern that type of a land mass, it's not a big deal. What do we do in America if we need to take care of a little skirmish overseas that's going on? We get a bunch of ships and a bunch of planes and a bunch of people. We send them over there to take care of it, drop a few bombs, do what we got to do and get out. But while it doesn't seem crazy to us in 2021, in the first century, that seems impossible. How do you govern England to India without helicopters, planes, and missiles when a little skirmish happens? Here's how you do it, and here's how Rome did it, with a massive and a brutal army. And I mean a massive army. And how do you pay for a massive army like that? Taxes, heavy taxes on people. And Rome not only rules the world at this point in time, but we will see that they are an incredibly brutal people. Historical records, even outside of Scripture, show that Rome, when they would go to take over a city or sack a city, that there are accounts of them taking and dragging hundreds, thousands of people outside of a city and crucifying them on the city road that would lead in and lead out. Anytime you would walk into the city or you would leave, you literally would walk by hundreds or even thousands of brutally murdered children, men, and women that were crucified on stakes. This is the nation that oppressed the Jewish people. Now imagine this, that your next door neighbor, a Jew himself, has purchased the right from Rome to take money from you to fund the oppressing army that has taken siege in your city. Do you get a little bit clearer picture of why the Jewish people hated tax collectors so much? Tax collectors were Jews who signed up to work for the Roman government. They didn't receive a wage, but they were expected to take extra money and keep some of it for themselves. Not only were they ripping you off for your own gain, but they were enabling this horrible nation who is notorious for destroying, raping, and pillaging your people. Do you understand why people were outraged over the thought of Jesus going to eat with this cute little tax collector named Zacchaeus? Because he was a Jew who had abandoned his people to support an army and a nation that was pillaging your own people. Who was it when we look at this, or the thing I want you to understand is that it wasn't just the tax collectors, though, that were there also listening to Jesus. The passage tells us that it was tax collectors and sinners. Well, who are the sinners? In 2021, we might have a skewed view of this. We might think to ourselves, I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, we're all sinners, we all have sin, right? It doesn't seem like that big of a deal. But in the first century, sinners were a class of people in their own right, especially in the eyes of the religious leaders. Sinners were people who were deformed. Sinners were people who were diseased. Sinners were people who were sick. And here's why they were labeled such and given this class. When you think of a passage like John chapter 9, Jesus heals a man who was born blind. And when Jesus goes to heal this man, what is it that his disciples say to him? They say, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be blind since birth?" Do you understand? There was this understanding that if you were deformed or had some deformity, if you had a disease, if you were sick, that somewhere there must have been sin in your life or sin in the life of your family. And so there was this idea that sinners were people who were deformed, diseased, or sick. As well, sinners were those classified as prostitutes. These are the people that were gathered around Jesus as he taught, that the religious leaders were watching. They were considered to be the lowest of low. And yet these are the people that gathered around Jesus to hear the light of the gospel. But they weren't the only ones. Number two, the other group of people that were there were not just tax collectors and sinners, but the self-righteous righteous religious leaders. The self-righteous religious leaders. And here's the deal about the religious leaders. They knew in their minds that they were better than everyone else. Like they had it all together. Now, growing up in the church, being the church brat that I was, I believed that somehow, someway, I had it better than most people myself. I was a church brat that thought he knew all the answers. When something was asked in Sunday school, my hand was the first one up, and I was sure to speak out before called on so that nobody else could look better than me. I proudly wore my t-shirts with Jesus emblazoned across the front, because that made me a better Christian than other people. I could throw down John 3:16 at the drop of the hat, and I did so often just to make myself sound really good. I would always go to my dad, ask him, Dad, can I get a little bit of cash to throw in the offering? Because I want people to see me putting my offering in the plate. And even when Dad didn't give me cash, sometimes I would just pretend and dip my hand in there to make it look like I was, until this little old lady thought I was a tax collector trying to steal from the plate. Now that is the point where I stopped. But think about it. I thought to myself that I was the best. My mom was the church secretary. My dad was the treasurer. I strutted around like I was the BMAC, the big man at church, and everybody knew it, right? Here's the deal. As great as I thought I was, and as great at times as we may even think we are as followers of Jesus Christ, the religious leaders knew Scripture better than anyone. And I want you to think about this depth here. Literally, the religious leaders would have memorized the Torah. Now, if you don't know what the Torah is, it is the first five books of the Old Testament: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They would have memorized the entire five books, and often most of them by the age of 12, they would have had these memorized. I want you to think about that. Moment of honesty. How many of you have actually made it through reading the book of Leviticus? Anybody here? Don't lie. All right. Some of you are honest. Some of you are not. It's all good. Because what happens? We start through Leviticus. We start reading through that law. Some of it's really intriguing. And then, man, it just gets a little bit laborious. And we think, how quickly can I turn to the New Testament and read something easy, right? I mean, seriously, these guys didn't just read it. They memorized it. And it was incredibly impressive. Here's the thing, man. I have only met one person in my life that could probably shake a stick at a Pharisee in this regard. There was a pastor that I used to work with that had a photographic memory. Literally, I called him Rain Man. If you don't know that, that's a 1988 movie quote. But anyway, go check it out. He was impressive. He had a very special mind. And this pastor that I knew, I literally could call out. He told me one time, yeah, I've pretty much memorized the Old Testament. I'm like, you gotta be kidding me. What a joke, right? Isaiah 27:9. And he quoted it perfectly. And I began hopscotching, not to like, you know, the New Testament, because everybody knows everybody memorizes the New Testament. I hopscotched to all the books that nobody thinks, Habakkuk, you know, let's see what you know there, Malachi, you know, I was throwing out all these things. And he literally would start quoting every single reference that I gave him. It was incredible. I will never in my lifetime be that smart, I must confess. I'm praying I can get through three semesters of Greek and remember the alphabet in just a simple couple words, seriously. But these guys, the religious leaders, they have it memorized. And not only memorized, but they are living the law better than anybody. The 613 laws found in the Mosaic Law, they are trying their hardest and doing their best to live them to a T. And if that wasn't enough, just to make sure that they hold to those 613 laws, they went and created their own laws to go with it, just to make sure that they didn't even come close to breaking the Mosaic Law. We know that the law that was given to not work on the Sabbath, they had 39 different categories of little laws that they created just to make sure they wouldn't break the one. Things like you can only take so many steps on the Sabbath, otherwise it's considered working. You can't let a tack in your shoe come loose when you're walking, because if it presses in, that's working. You can't spill something and clean it up on the Sabbath, because that's working, on and on and on and on. And they considered themselves to be so good and considered themselves to be so righteous that they would not dare intertwine themselves with people who were not as righteous as they were. Do you understand why they view the tax collectors and sinners in the way that they do? There was actually a rule that Jews should not associate with anyone who was godless. And the Pharisees, there's a extra biblical outside of Scripture, Pharisaical prayer and historical records that gives us a lens into their line of thinking. This was a prayer in the first century that the Pharisees would pray. I thank you, Lord my God, that you have set my portion with those who sit in the sanctuary and not with those who sit on the street corners. I rise early and they rise early. I rise to attend to the word of Torah and they to attend to futile things. I exert myself and they exert themselves. I exert myself to receive a reward and they exert themselves and receive no reward. I run and they run. I run to life in the world to come and they run to the pit of destruction. This was the heart of the religious leaders as they looked at sinners and outcasts of that day. And I want you to understand the context of this passage that we're going to look at this morning. The religious leaders cannot believe that Jesus would dare fellowship with these deplorable sinners like tax collectors and prostitutes. In their mind, there is no room for them in the kingdom of God because they are not good enough. So what does Jesus do? He tells a parable to turn their understanding of God and his kingdom on its head. And I want you to look at this with me in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 13. We'll begin. As Jesus begins, he says, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me a share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. Jesus begins this parable and he paints for us a picture truly of the scandalous nature of sin. And I want you to catch this. There's a larger narrative that Jesus is telling, but he definitely in the story paints the picture of the scandalous nature of sin. Number one, in your notes, the son's requests and actions in this parable are incredibly offensive. And I want you to understand that. The father, it says that the younger son goes to the father and says, give me a share of the estate. Would you please take my inheritance and give me what is mine? Now, the way that things typically worked back in that day were this, is that property would be given through the male line from the father to his sons. That's where the inheritance would go. The first son was entitled to twice the amount of the other sons. And like in our day and age, property was customarily disposed of by a will after the father had died. But the son in this parable comes to his father and says, I want my inheritance now. Not when you're dead, right now. And here's what we need to understand. In so making this request, the younger son completely shames his father and also his family. Essentially, what he is doing is saying this. He's making a statement that he no longer wishes to live within or even be identified with his family. And in ancient Jewish society, this would be virtually unforgivable. It would be an unforgivable offense. People would consider this to be just awful. And Jesus begins to paint for us in his parable just the scandalous nature of sin and how offensive it is. And number two, the religious leaders were not wrong in their disgust towards sin. I want you to catch that and hear that. The religious leaders were not wrong in their disgust toward sin. Now, we'll talk about this later. They were wrong in their response toward the sinner. But not towards sin. Think about what the Bible teaches about how God himself views sin. Psalm chapter 5, verse 4 says, you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, for no evil dwells with you. When we read in Isaiah 1 through 6, we see sin described as a putrefying sore. In Psalm 38, verse 4, we see sin described as a heavy burden. In Titus chapter 1, verse 15, we see it described as defiling filth. If you want to get a picture of how God views sin, we understand that God hates sin. Why? Because we serve a holy God. God is holy, and sin is the very antithesis of his nature. And what we begin to understand is that the religious leaders may not have been wrong in their disgust towards sin, but we also see, as we continue in this parable number 3, that sin actually destroys everything good that God intends for us. If you look with me again at the parable in Luke 15, verses 14 through 16, it says this. Speaking of the young man, after he had gone and squandered his property in reckless living, it says, "And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything." It's interesting when you think about this young man who says that he goes out, he takes his entire inheritance to a far off, distant country, squanders all of it in wild living to the point that he finds himself completely desperate in need. So desperate in need, it says that he goes and hires himself out to the citizens of the country, and he goes and works in the fields with the pigs. Now, one thing that you may not understand if you don't understand Jewish culture is that pigs were something that was forbidden. They didn't eat pork. They were to stay away. Pigs were something that would defile a Jewish person. So for him to go and work with the pigs gives us this picture of just how destitute and hopeless he has become. So much so that he's longing to even be fed by the food of the pigs so that he can find some sort of satisfaction. And in this, we begin, in this parable, again, we continue to get this picture of the destructiveness of sin, that it destroys everything good that God intends for us. Think about the effect of sin in our world, that because of sin today, we live in a broken world. When sin entered the world during when Adam and Eve were in the garden, what took place is that sin affected the entire order of the world that we live in today. It was sent into a place of chaos and even of decay to the point that we have to work as human beings to survive within it. The effects of sin brought sickness into the world as we deal today with things like COVID-19 or even cancer or all different forms of sickness. These things came in and broke the perfect world and relationship that God had designed for us. Everything good was destroyed and sickness entered in. The effect of sin, there are broken relationships, betrayal, pain, sadness, sorrow, where we experience this on a continual basis. Death entered into the world with sin. There's a promise that one day we will all die. But the greatest effect that we face is a broken relationship with God. Sin has destroyed everything good that God intends for us. Whereas God desired to be the one who would provide everything for his creation and give them everything good that they could ever possibly want. In our rebellion against him, walking off and believing that we could do better without him, we come to a place of understanding that we live in a sinful and a broken world that will never give us the hope and the satisfaction and the joy and the security that we are longing for. And we find ourselves without hope, much like the man in this story. And number 4, we come to the same understanding that this young man did, that it is impossible to work your way back into God's grace. And I want you to think about this. Let's pick up the story again in Luke 15, verse 17. It says this. It says, when he came to himself. I want you to remember that phrase. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. Now, the passage begins by saying that he came to himself. In the Greek, we don't see it, but it is this picture that there is some sort of heart change that is happening. His eyes have been opened up to see the hopelessness of his situation, just how destitute and desperate he really is. He realizes how lost he is. And I want you to pause and just remember this for a moment. It is such an important part of the gospel that we understand that coming to Jesus and placing our faith in him is not just about praying a prayer so that we don't go to hell one day, but we get to be with heaven. One of the most essential parts of the gospel message is that each of us comes to ourself, an eye-opening moment where we recognize how lost we are without God and our sin, and we recognize our need for him. And look at the inclination of this young man as his eyes are opened. His inclination is to do whatever he can on his own to get back into the door and into the good graces of his father. He goes and he begins to drum up this like statement, this thing that he's going to say to try to earn his way back in, right? He says, I'll rise and I'll go to my father and I'll say, almost as though he's rehearsing it, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants, right? Maybe I can just get a foot in the door. Maybe we can work our way back to where things were. And it's interesting to me that when I read different scholars talk about this portion of the passage, there are some people that actually have a problem with this because they think it appears that his motivation to return is not about his desire for a relationship with his father, but it's about his own selfish desire to get out of the situation that he's in. And I want to make this point really clear for us this morning. Please hear this. Does God care what brings you to him? Or do our motives need to be right when we come to him? I want you to think about that. I believe that as we read scripture, it does not matter what our motives are when we come to the Lord. When I was in high school, there was this kid at my senior year of high school. I can remember being there. And again, I was the church brat. I was in there. I knew everything. There were only a few guys in my very small youth group. And this one guy shows up one day and he comes with the girl that everybody else in the youth group liked, right? And basically they met on the street outside of the church and she invited them in. And all of us were jealous and we're like, what is he doing here? You know, and he would come week after week. And we're like, the only reason he's here is to try to pick up on this girl. He has no Christian background. There's no good reason for him to be here, and we wanted him to leave. We wanted him gone, right? Because his motives weren't pure. Today, that guy is one of my best friends in life. He was the best man in my wedding. You see, he came to our church with very impure motives. His name's Rick, and he ended up giving his life to Jesus, even when he came with the wrong motive. Do you understand that it doesn't matter what motive a person comes seeking in the church or coming to God? What matters, and I believe what God cares most about, is that he is there, and it is a place where he can begin to work in a person's heart. And as Jesus is telling this story, and he's talking about this young man who is now trying to figure out a way where he can get back to the Father, wrong motives and all, you can literally see the religious leaders in your mind wringing their hands, thinking to themselves, here it is. He's going to get his. He's going to get exactly what is due him for what he has done. No offense like this, of what he has done and the way that he shamed his dad and the way that he shamed his family, nothing like this could ever go unpunished. He will never be able to work off this debt that he has. And not only has he lost everything that his father gave him, but now he is going to incur the wrath of his father and he is going to face the ultimate rejection. And this is where Jesus flips the story on their head. Everything that they expected changes as Jesus teaches a new truth about the kingdom of God. Number five, the scandal of sin is overcome by the grace of God. The scandal of sin is overcome by the grace of God. As we pick up the story in Luke 15, 20 through 24, Jesus says, and he arose and came to his father. It's that moment of tension. What's going to happen? But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son, right? He begins to go through the thing, very thing that he's been rehearsing in his mind. He's going to give the whole spiel just so he can get a foot back in the door. And what happens? The father stops him in the middle of his statement and simply says to his servants, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill him and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found. And they began to celebrate. Is this not the best story that has ever been told? a story that each of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ understand the depth of what is being shown here, the depth of the love and the mercy of God. And it is something that is foreign to us in our current cultural experience. Because in the world that we live in today, when you fail, it is held against you forever. We live in a cancel culture that everything you have done in your past will necessarily affect your future. If you did this, then you have no standing in the world today. People will hold everything against you. And this is the way that the religious leaders thought. These people are sinners. There's no possible way that they could enter into the kingdom of God because they are not good enough. And what does Jesus say? In this story, he looks and he says that the scandal of sin is overcome by the very grace of God. There is not a person in this room who cannot look back at their own past and see their sin, the ways in which they have failed God. I can do it. Things that I'm ashamed of, things that I would never want to speak in public. And what I want you to hear this morning is that God looks at you and he offers you his love and his grace and his forgiveness. The father in this story doesn't even let the son get the words out before he ushers him in and celebrates that his dead son was found, and they begin the party. And maybe you are here today, and this is a message that you need to hear desperately from the Lord. Maybe you are here today and you have never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, and you have wrestled with the truth that I have rejected God for so long. And if you had any idea the types of things that I've done and the sins that I've committed, you would know that God could never accept me. Do you realize that Jesus is telling you that the kingdom of God is different than your experience in this world? That no matter how far you've gone or how long you've rejected him or whatever it is that you have done, that God extends his free offer of love and grace to you. And Christian, who has been walking with God, who has been struggling in sin, maybe even secretly and hiding it, do you understand that this morning that the Lord stands looking far off, waiting for you to return to him, to celebrate that you would come and trust in him? He offers you his love and his grace and his forgiveness. Friends, this is what we might call the scandal of grace. The truth is, it's popular in our culture to hate the idea that Jesus is the only way to God. It's an offensive statement. It's offensive to believe that a sweet little old lady who doesn't trust in Jesus would face eternal judgment one day. But that's truly only the half of the scandal, because the gospel also says that the worst criminal in history who dies, having repented of sin and trusting in Christ, will be saved. And this feels incredibly scandalous, doesn't it? Think of somebody like Jeffrey Dahmer, who back in the early 1990s murdered and dismembered 17 men and young boys. He was captured in 1991, thrown into jail, and he died in 1994 in prison after being beaten to death by another inmate. But as the story goes, Jeffrey Dahmer, it is said that while he was in prison and before his death, that he gave his heart and his life to Jesus Christ. Could it be possible that Jeffrey Dahmer goes to heaven and a sweet little old lady does not? If that bothers you, then you haven't truly grasped the radical nature of the gospel of grace. It likely means that deep down you still believe that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. And that's the way it is. And my friends, it's the very reason that Jesus tells this parable. It's because this is how the religious leaders believed. Next point in your notes. The religious leaders couldn't overcome their belief that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. And they were the good people and the sinners were the bad, and they could not grasp what Jesus was doing. And I want you to look at how Jesus responds to this as he continues to tell this parable. In Luke chapter 15, verses 25 through 28a, it says this: after the party has begun, the young brother has come in. His older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants, not the father, he calls one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he had received him back safe and sound. And what is the older brother's response? He was angry and he refused to go in. It didn't seem right. That sinner of a brother who squandered everything in wild living and with prostitutes is being celebrated. Can you feel the tension in the hearts of the religious leaders as they think about this? Can you see their hearts turning on end as they see Jesus welcoming sinners in? How could God accept sinners when I have worked so hard to be good enough? They couldn't possibly inherit what it is that I deserve. And in their self-righteousness, they are blind to the gospel that says no one will ever be good enough. But Jesus is. And through faith in him alone, you will be saved. You see, number two, their self-righteousness not only held back sinners from God, but it also separated them from God as well. We read in Matthew chapter 23 where Jesus places a woe, if you will, on the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." The religious leaders were notorious for creating a system where only the righteous got in and the sinners did not. They shut the door in their faces. They made it impossible for people that did not know God to get in. And yet, what does Jesus say? You yourselves are not getting in either. Why? Because your righteousness will never be enough. But number three, I want us to catch this point. If you prefer to sit around criticizing and critiquing others who don't have it together rather than bringing them to the Father, chances are you are the older brother. And church, I want us to internalize that this morning. As we go through a Life on Mission class over these past couple weeks and in these next 3 weeks, and we talk about going out and sharing our faith with other people, people that don't have it all together, if you are the type of person that finds yourself sitting around criticizing and critiquing those who don't have it together rather than bringing them to the Father, you just might be the older brother in this story. And there might be something deeply wrong in your heart. The religious leaders weren't wrong for despising sin. They were wrong for despising broken people that God sent his son to save. And as the church, we must view those in the church and outside of the church who are wrestling with sin through the very eyes of Jesus. Not as those who are not good like us, but those who desperately need to meet the Father. We must ask God to change our hearts, that we wouldn't keep people from the kingdom, but that we would be those who run out to usher them in. And I want you to notice this last thing, number four. Is that as we finish the parable, that grace is not just extended to the prodigal son. This is the easy part. We very easily love to give grace to the prodigal and lost son. We love that he came back. We love to lavish. It feels good. And we don't necessarily love to give it to the older brother. But notice that the father also extends his grace to the older brother. Luke chapter 15, verses 28 through 32. Says that the older brother was angry and refused to go in, and his father came out and entreated him, begged him, pleaded with him, beckoned him. And he answered the father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me even a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And the father said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Here's what I would like you to catch this morning, and that as I have gone through this parable has stood out to me this past week. Have you noticed that the story doesn't completely resolve? Have you noticed that it's open-ended in two of the three narratives in the parable that Jesus is telling? Think about it. Number one, the younger son is welcomed in with wide open arms, experiencing the love and the grace of the father, and he is being celebrated. But the story doesn't tell us if the younger son chose to stick around or what comes of his life after this point. Number two, the older son is invited in. He's beckoned and pleaded with by the father to come in to the party. But we also don't know if he chose to go into the party and have a change of heart, or to continue to harden his heart against the father and to separate himself. We don't know the answer to that question. And I've wondered if that's because this parable is true of life, that the story is still being written and we all have a choice to surrender our hearts to God and a choice to offer God's grace to other people. I can tell you though what is resolved, what is definite, and what is sure in this narrative. The depth of the Father's love and grace offered to sinners like you and me is without question. And he asks us to receive that gift and in turn to share it with other people. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for how instructive it is to us. Lord, I thank you for just how incredible this picture of love and grace is that we have in this passage of Scripture. Lord, I know that there are people in this room today who do not know you. And if they were quite honest with you, Lord, they would say that even they are very far from you and have never given their heart and life to you, and maybe even wondered, God, whether or not if they were to come that you would accept them. Much like the younger son in this story, oftentimes our sin keeps us from you. It causes us to doubt whether or not we could ever be accepted. And yet, you have shown us in your word the depth of your love for us, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That while we were in the process of rebelling with no heart to return to you, God, you sent your son to pay the penalty for our sin so that we could be restored in our relationship with you. There is no greater love than this love story that you have told in your word. And Father, I pray for those that are here this morning that have been wrestling with their own distance from you and their own sin, whether they have never placed their faith in you, or maybe there is someone who has placed their faith in you years and years ago and they are struggling in sin, and there is sin that is hidden in their heart and they have this feeling of, I am just not good enough. Father, would you remind them of the depth of your love for them today? Would they see in this parable themselves that you, the Father, are standing even far off, looking and waiting and longing for the moment where we would return to you and experience the love and grace that you offer freely? Not that we need to clean ourselves up and get ourselves right before we come, but you wait for us and you call us. And God, I pray that through your Holy Spirit that you would call people in this room to yourself today. That someone would place their faith in you for the very first time. That someone who is wrestling with sin, Father, would come to this place of understanding that you are standing there, that you love them, that you see them, and that you are offering them love and grace, and all they need to do is to reach out and to respond. Father, would you move them to that place of response this morning? And Father, I pray as well for each of us as followers of Jesus Christ who oftentimes play the role of the older brother or the religious leaders, that we compare ourselves to others and we think that there is something good and righteous about us to the point that we might criticize and look at others who don't quite have it together like we do. Help us, Father, not to be those who would keep others from the kingdom of God. But that, Father, we would view them as your son does, and that we would be those that would run out into this world seeking those who are broken, seeking those who need you in the same way that we have been and do. And Lord, give us the words that would bring life, that people would come to know your son and his love for them. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Is jealous for me, love's like a hurricane. I am a tree bending beneath the weight of his wind and mercy. When all of a sudden I am unaware of these afflictions eclipsed by glory, I realize just how beautiful you are and how great your affections are for me. And oh, how he loves us so. Like a hurricane, I am a tree, bending beneath the weight of his wind and mercy. When all of a sudden I am unaware of these afflictions eclipsed by glory, and I realize just how beautiful you are and how great your affections are for me. And oh, how he loves us so. Oh, how he loves us. How he loves us. By the grace in his eyes, if grace is an ocean, we are all sinking. So heaven meets earth like an unforeseen kiss, and my heart turns violently inside of my chest, and I don't have time to maintain these regrets. Oh, how he loves us. how he loves us so.
God is good. Amen, church. God is good. Church family, as we close our service this morning, just a reminder as you leave that our offering baskets are in the back. If you brought your tithe or offering, you can give there. And I really want to encourage you, if the Lord has been speaking to your heart this morning, and there's just an area that he is telling you, you need to get right with him. Maybe it's to make that decision for the first time to place your faith and trust in him. Or maybe there's something you're wrestling with, sin, that you need to confess and that you want somebody to pray with you about. I want to encourage you today to come forward. I would love to walk with you over to our prayer room, and we have a group of people there that would just love to spend time praying with you this morning. As well, as we close our service this morning, I want to remind you that coming up in this next week, next Sunday, we're going to be having a baptism service. And during that service, we're going to be baptizing a bunch of people that have already signed up. But if you have never made that step in your own journey of a public baptism that says, hey, I have chosen to put my faith and trust in God and receive that gift of love and grace from him, and you would like to do so, we are going to have a meeting today at the close of this service in our chapel just across the hall. It'll be a short meeting. If you would like to be baptized, we would love for you to come and meet with us, and we can look at that for next week. Finally, I have one announcement that I want to make here as we close our service, an important one. It was brought to me a couple weeks ago from a person I love dearly at our church. His name is Glenn Lewis, that Glenn and Sheila are going to be retiring here in the middle of August here at Westgate. And one of the things that Glenn shared with me is that, one, Sheila's parents are in need of just more care, and as well, their family and their kids live there in Virginia, and as missionaries serving the Lord overseas for years and years, and then moving here to Toledo, have been separated from them, and it is time for them to be back with them. And so we still have them with us here till the middle of August. We're going to celebrate Glenn and Sheila and their ministry here with us like nobody else come this August. But I also want to tell you, we're very excited that in the process of leaving, we have somebody that will be filling our care pastor position internally. Randy Fall has been our facilities director here at Westgate for a long time, yes. And recently, Randy, are you in the room? I see him. There's my brother. He finished his MSP program, which, I mean, it only took like 30 years, I think, but you did it. He can become a licensed official worker in the CNMA, and we are excited. His heart has been bleeding to do ministry, and he is going to be moving into that role. So Glenn and Randy are going to be moving, working together over the next many months as we begin this transition. So I'm going to encourage you, church family, pour out your love on the Lewis family, and let's welcome Randy into this role in these next few months. We're excited about what God is doing, how he's continuing to move and shape this church, and how we are reaching the world with the good news of the gospel. So as you go today, go in the grace and mercy and love of our Lord Jesus Christ. It covers all of your sin. Live in that victory and share that victory with other people that they would know it as well. Have yourself a fantastic Sunday.